of God's word. So Mark 8, starting in verse 31. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, John Payton was a Scottish minister in the 19th century who God called to be a missionary and to go to the New Hebrides Islands. However, there was a problem. These islands were populated by cannibals. When the previous missionary stepped foot on the island, they were immediately killed and consumed by the natives. As John Payton was considering his missionary call, an older Christian attempted to persuade him not to go because of the danger involved. And here's how Payton tells that story in his autobiography. He writes, "Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument was always, 'The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die in serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, in those words, John Payton demonstrated the kind of self-denial and willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ that we find in our passage this morning. Whether he lived or died, it did not matter to Payton. His greatest concern was following in the footsteps of the Savior, no matter the cost and no matter the sacrifice. So this morning, if you have a bulletin, I have my sermon in a sentence there along with the points. But what I want us to see is that Christ came to suffer and die, and he calls his disciples to do the same. Christ came to suffer and die, and he calls his disciples to do the same. So we'll look at this under three main thoughts. First, Christ's commitment to the cross. Second, Christ's call to take up the cross. And third, Christ's comfort in light of the cross. So first, let's look at Christ's commitment to the cross. In verses 31 through 33, we see Christ's unwavering commitment to embrace his mission as the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord. And this mission will involve suffering and rejection, and it's a mission that will take him all the way to the cross. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Mark's gospel, you know that this section right here marks a turning point in this gospel. It's the first of three passion predictions where Jesus predicts his own suffering and death. So we'll see three of these throughout chapter 8 through 10. And what's interesting here is that after each prediction, the disciples are going to fail. They're going to do something stupid. They're going to fail to understand. And Jesus will come in. He'll correct them. And he'll teach them an important lesson about discipleship. So we'll see this pattern for the next several weeks. And here, that important lesson of true discipleship is this. To follow Jesus means to follow him in his suffering and death. And Mark wants us to see that. He wants us to see that what's true of the Messiah is also true of the disciples of the Messiah. Now, the key word I want us to focus on in verse 31 is that little word, it's real easy to pass over, that little word must. Notice what it says with me, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Not might suffer, not maybe suffer, not likely to suffer, but he must suffer. It's a matter of necessity. It must happen. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why was it necessary that the Messiah suffer? Why did Christ have to suffer and die? Well, the Bible gives us a couple reasons. To begin with, it was the Father's will. It was the Father's will that Christ suffer and die. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son entered into what theologians call a covenant of redemption. And this is where the Father promised to give a certain group of people to his Son, and the Son promised to enter into this world and to suffer and die on their behalf. But it's the covenant of redemption, whereby the Father makes a promise and the Son says, okay, I will enter into the world and I will suffer and die in order to redeem them. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2. Peter refers to this eternal plan in his Pentecost sermon. He says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was necessary that Jesus suffer and die out of obedience to his Father's will to carry out his plan. But in addition to the Father's will, you also have several places in the Old Testament where God had made specific promises about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, for example, predicts that the servant of the Lord would be despised and rejected and crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 22 says that the Lord's anointed would be poured out like water, his bones out of joint and his garments divided by lot. And Zechariah 12 speaks of the Lord himself who would be pierced, and through his suffering many would come to faith in Christ. You see, if God is to be faithful to his promises and what he predicted in the Old Testament, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to suffer. He had to suffer to fulfill the scriptures. But there's one more reason that Christ had to suffer and die. Perhaps the most important. It was to fulfill the plan of redemption. You see, we can step back and we can say, why was this God's plan to begin with? Why not a different plan of salvation? Right? Why not just snap your fingers and I forgive everyone and their sins are taken away? Well, the answer to that is God couldn't do that, right? That would be a violation of his nature. That would go against his justice and his holiness. The reason Christ had to fulfill the plan of redemption is because this was the only plan. There's no other way that fallen human beings can be saved. Jesus had to enter the world to satisfy divine justice and to uphold the demands of the law and to make an atonement for our sin. As the author to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so what was required was a better sacrifice, right? Something that could not be accomplished under the old covenant with Moses. a sacrifice that would purify our dead consciences, a sacrifice that would open access to the presence of God, and a sacrifice that would secure our eternal redemption. Jesus must suffer and die to fulfill the plan of redemption. Without him going to the cross, salvation would be an utter impossibility. Could never happen. But the disciples, they don't understand that here, do they? They're confused. Even though Jesus said this plainly, they still had blurry vision. They needed the master's second touch to see clearly. They understood, like the rabbis, that the coming Messiah would be a king, that he would be a redeemer, that he would be a shepherd of his people, a defender and a protector, but they had no concept of a humble, suffering Messiah. And so what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. And we shouldn't think of this as a minor disagreement. You know, a minor disagreement with your teacher, you know, a squabble over small matters. This is a strong condemnation. Rebuke is the same word that Mark used when Jesus rebuked the demons. Peter's denouncing Jesus with that same kind of force. I mean, he's really saying that, Jesus, what you're proposing is evil. It's wrong. Well, notice what Jesus does. He turns around, he sees the disciples, and Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Why such a harsh rebuke? Why is Jesus so harsh here with Peter? Well, because Peter was doing the work of the adversary. As Satan means adversary, and Peter was standing in the way of Christ, fulfilling his God-ordained mission. Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from doing the very thing that the Father purposed for him to do. Think about Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What was Satan really trying to do? He was saying, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you everything that the Father will give you, and you can bypass the cross. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to die." I mean, that was really the essence of Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He was offering Jesus a crown without a cross. And Peter here is doing the exact same thing. His mind was set on worldly ambition, pride, and self-centered glory. Right? He had a man-centered view of the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, we need to pause here and we need to take some self-inventory of our lives. Because this passage teaches us that we can be very close to Christ and still oppose him. Right, like Peter, we can know who Jesus is. Like Peter, we can identify with Jesus. Like Peter, we can believe that we are doing the will and work of Jesus, all the while opposing him, standing in his way as an adversary. We can do this in several ways. When we seek to do our plans instead of Christ's plan, we're opposing him. When we seek to build our kingdoms rather than Christ's kingdom, we're opposing him. When the Jesus we believe is more of a reflection of who we are than who he is, right? We stand in opposition to him. Listen to these words from R.C. Sproul. He writes this: "We need to ask ourselves, where is my heart? What is my chief concern? Am I preoccupied with the things of this world, or does my heart beat for the things of God? Am I seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness and letting everything else come as it will? Or is there some other priority that drives me, some ambition that compels me, some goal to which all my energy is devoted in this world?" End quote. That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Right? Are we standing in the way of Christ, doing his will and work in our lives, right? In the life of this church, right? In the life of your family? Well, thankfully here, Christ's commitment to the cross was greater than Peter's opposition to prevent him. But you see, this gave Jesus the perfect opportunity. Peter fails, the disciples fail, and this gives Jesus that opportunity to step in and to teach them this important lesson about discipleship. We've seen Christ's commitment to go to the cross, and now what he does here, secondly, is he gives a call to take up the cross. And this is why I think Peter opposed Jesus. Because I think Peter understood that if Jesus goes to the cross, that means he'll have to go to the cross. If Jesus has to suffer, that means he will have to suffer. And that's exactly what we find in our next section, Christ's call to take up the cross. So look with me at verse 34 of Mark 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In this verse, we see both the cost of following Christ and the reason why we should be willing to pay that cost. Notice here, Jesus sets forth three conditions of discipleship. Now, I want to be really clear here because it's easy to misunderstand this. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Amen?
Amen.
Right? Salvation is a free gift. These are conditions that you will find in someone who is saved. Right? These are not conditions that you must do in order to get saved. But they are conditions that you will see in someone's life who already is saved. So when Jesus gives this call to discipleship here, this is a call to be a Christian. Right, this is a call to believe, to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn unto him. Right, it's not a call for something you must do in order to get saved, but it's true of you if you are saved. This is the paradox of salvation right here. It's a paradox. Salvation is completely free. You do nothing to earn it. You do nothing to merit it, to work for it. But it will cost you everything. Salvation is entirely free. It's received because of what Christ has done. It's received by faith alone, but it will cost you everything to receive that free gift. So let's look at these three conditions here. First, Jesus says, let him deny himself. It means to have no association with a person. It's the same word used of Peter when he denied Jesus three times. What was Peter doing when he denied Christ those three times? He was saying, I have no association with that man. I don't know him. I don't belong to him. I'm not associating with him. That's the same word that's used here for deny yourself. So when we deny ourselves, we're essentially saying that we no longer associate with ourselves. One commentator put it this way. He said, self-denial is to renounce your claim to yourself, your desires, ambitions, and personal goals, and to submit to Christ as a slave. It is the denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. And this is what Paul meant when Paul said that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to another. It's the same idea, right? You are renouncing yourself in order to associate with Christ. Second, Jesus says disciples must be willing to take up the cross. So not only deny themselves, but take up the cross. In the first century, everyone knew that the cross was an instrument of execution, right? It was an instrument of death. To take up your cross was to go on a death march to your own execution. One historian said, the saying, take up your cross, evoked the practice of a condemned man going out to die who's forced to carry on his back the crossbeam upon which he is to be nailed at the place of execution. It's graphic, but the idea is you die to yourself. It means you're willing to accept humiliation, dishonor, public indignity, and dehumanizing suffering, all for the sake of Christ. All for the sake of Christ. So disciples of Jesus deny themselves, they take up the cross, and third, they follow him. To follow him means you follow in the footsteps of Christ. Your life is patterned after his life. Your thoughts, your speech, your conduct, and your behavior all reflect him. You embrace his way of life, which is summed up in the biblical pattern of first suffering, then glory. So this is the call, brothers and sisters, to discipleship. This is the call to be a Christian, to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. One person who understood this very well, you've heard me mention him before, was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian and pastor who served the church during the time of Hitler's Germany, during the time of the Second World War. And he wrote a little book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he famously said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He goes on to say, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and all our lusts. Every day we encounter new temptations, and every day we must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. Bonhoeffer understood that well. He paid it, right? He was martyred. He was killed shortly before the end of the Second World War. Now, brothers and sisters, these conditions here of discipleship have been lost on the contemporary church. You can go from church to church, and you may hear a message about improving your self-image. You may hear a message about feeling good, or some sort of a therapy that's being sold. But rarely will you hear these words that to follow Christ will cost you everything. And yet, if we are to be faithful to Scripture, right, if we are to be faithful to our Lord, we have to take this command seriously, right? We have to be willing to deal with the realities of denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. Now, I know what you're thinking. Does this mean that we have to walk around as killjoys? We have to deny ourselves. We can't enjoy anything. Just no joy, no peace, no love. Just, you know, just be rigorous and hardcore. And no, it doesn't. There's nothing here that contradicts anything that we read in Scripture. In fact, I would argue if we are to live lives of love, joy, and peace and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, this is where it begins. Because as long as we're looking to ourselves and trying to find love, joy, and peace in here, we will be unhappy and miserable. I mean, essentially, what Jesus is calling us to do here is to look away from ourselves and to look to him. And that's where we're going to find all of our love, all of our joy, and all of our peace. It's in him. Right, so far from being a passage that says, well, we need to walk around stern and grim and mean-spirited. No, this is a passage that tells us to leave everything behind and follow after Christ. Leave everything behind and follow after him, and then he will fill you with his joy and his love and his peace. Now, you may be wondering, why would anyone take up such an offer? If we're trying to build a church, if we're trying to win converts to Christ, wouldn't it be easier to preach a different message? Why would anyone in the world take up Christ's offer when he's saying to come and follow me, you have to die to yourself? Well, Jesus being the master teacher, he gives us four reasons here. So if you look with me in verses 35 to 38, he gives four reasons why it is worth bearing the cost and suffering for him. He says in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The idea here is that if we seek to hold on to our physical existence, our earthly lives, then we will end up losing it. But those who are willing to let go and to lose their physical lives and die to themselves and live to Christ will save it. Again, this is a paradox, right? This is the paradox of the Christian life right here. We win by losing. You live by dying. You gain by letting go of what you have. You save your life eternally and spiritually by losing your life temporally and physically. There's something of an inverse relationship at work here between our earthly existence right now in the present and our spiritual and eternal life in the future. And Jesus is saying that if we focus on our comforts and pleasures in this life, here and now, we will lose them. But if we focus on him and make him our priority, we will gain everything. This is what Jim Elliot meant when he coined his famous maxim, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries killed on a beach in Ecuador in the 1950s as they sought to preach the gospel and reach the Acua Indians for Christ. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the idea, right? Abandon everything for the sake of Christ. But if that's not enough for you, Jesus, he gives a second reason in verse 36. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, this is obviously hyperbole. No one can gain the whole world, even though some people are trying to. But it's a hypothetical example. So it's as if he's saying, imagine a scenario in which you could own everything, right? All the money in the world, all the power, all the prestige, all the fame and celebrity status. You just have everything that this world offers, but it requires you to lose your soul. What would you truly gain in that scenario? And the answer is nothing. Any scenario where you are required to lose your most valuable possession, your soul, is a bad bargain. This was the folly of Esau. Remember Esau, kids, in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau? Esau sold his birthright, his special covenant blessing as the firstborn. And what did he sell it for? A bowl of soup. A bowl of soup, right? He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup to fill his stomach. Do you know that Esau came to regret that decision? The author of Hebrews says that after Esau sold his birthright, he desired to inherit the blessing. He desired to inherit it, but he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. At that point in time, it was too late for Esau to repent. He had missed out on eternal blessings because he sold out for a meager bowl of soup. How tragic. How tragic to forfeit eternity, eternal life with God, because you wanted a bowl of soup. And yet people make that same decision every day. Every day. J.C. Ryle writes, "Oh, how we need to remember these words in the hour of temptation. When the soul seems a small thing, when the world seems bright and great, or in the hour of persecution when we are inclined to forsake Christ, we need to remember, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Well, Jesus goes on and he gives us a third reason in verse 37. He writes, "For what can a man gain in return for his soul?" Again, it's another rhetorical question. And for this verse here, perhaps a better translation would be something like, "For what can a person give in exchange for their soul. What can a person give in exchange for their soul? And when it's put that way, Jesus is emphasizing the great value of gaining eternal life. What would it be worth sacrificing in this world to gain eternal life? This is even a good question for atheists and agnostics, right? If all of this is true, what would it be worth sacrificing to gain eternal life? I mean, would it be your time, your money, your life? And the answer is everything. You would give up everything in order to gain eternal life. And that's Jesus's point. It reminds us of the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew's gospel. This is from Matthew 13. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." The point of that parable is that this merchant has been searching for this valuable pearl. He's been searching his whole life, and when he finally finds it, he's willing to sell everything. He's willing to give up everything in order to buy that pearl. Well, Jesus is that pearl of great price. And disciples are willing to forsake all and surrender every relationship in order to have Christ and to follow him. Well, if you're still on the fence, there's one more reason that Jesus gives, the fourth and final reason, and perhaps the strongest, from verse 38. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, Jesus is saying here that if you are ashamed of him in this life, he will be ashamed of you in the next life. But if you're willing to be ashamed of yourself now and your sin and this adulterous generation now, then he will accept you in the life that is to come. Now, I'm a pastor, as you know, and I know many Christians struggle with this verse. Because we think, well, there was this one time in my life where I knew I should have stood up and said something for Christ, but I didn't. I just sat there, I didn't say anything, and I'm willing to bet all of us have had experiences like that. Well, this verse does not teach here that if you had a moment like that in the past, that Christ is going to reject you. It doesn't mean that. Right? To be ashamed here means to despise, to reject or refuse to accept. It's referring to a consistent pattern of unbelief and denial throughout one's life. It's not referring to one moment where you lost some nerve or you got tongue-tied and you didn't know what to say and so you just didn't say anything. Well, no, it's not teaching that. It's really the parallel to verse 35 where you save your life by denying Christ. So it's referring to this consistent pattern of someone who denies Christ over and over again. However, there is a warning in this passage, and it essentially boils down to this. You can't love the world and love Jesus at the same time. Right? The two are mutually exclusive. You can't seek the approval of the world while trying to be a faithful follower of Christ. We might put it like this: you can't straddle the fence, right? One foot on both sides of the camp. Either you're loyal to Christ or you're loyal to the world. Either you're ashamed of Christ or you're ashamed of the world. Either you die to yourself or you live for this world. That's really the choice that Jesus wants to present us with in these four reasons. Why would anyone follow Christ? Well, let me sum it up this way: because he's more lovely, he's more beautiful, he's more gracious than anything that this world offers. But Jesus knows his disciples are weak. Amen. He knows we're weak, and he knows that we're prone to live in light of what is right in front of us. So what he does is give them a word of encouragement. Right, this is a hard saying right here. This is one of the harder sayings in the Gospel of Mark. That we need to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Jesus knows that. So he gives a word of assurance in chapter 9, verse 1. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." That right there is one of the most difficult verses in all of Mark's gospel. It causes commentators and scholars to scratch their heads. They really don't know what to make of it. It's hard to be definitive as to what Jesus is referring to. We do know for a fact he's not referring to a second coming. Otherwise, there would still be disciples with us today, and I'm pretty sure all of them have died. Some have argued it refers to his resurrection. Others have said it refers to Pentecost or the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, I think it refers to the transfiguration. We'll look at this more closely next week. But the transfiguration comes very next in the narrative. Only some of the disciples experienced it. And if you read 2 Peter, he uses language that's very similar to what Jesus says right here. When Jesus was transfigured before James and Peter and John, they witnessed the kingdom of God come in power and glory in his own person. And it was a firsthand experience of the kingdom of God that enabled them to take up the cross and endure the painful realities of discipleship. It was confirmation for them that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And that's Jesus's point here. He wants them to know that, yes, this life is difficult. Right? There will be suffering. There will be hardship. There are things we're going to experience that will make us question, but it's worth it. And he's showing them, this is what awaits you when I return. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Think of Paul for a moment. Right? Paul suffered beatings, he suffered stonings, imprisonment, shipwreck, and he refers to all of that as light, momentary afflictions. How could he say that? Well, he could say it because he knew the eternal glory that awaited him in heaven. He's saying, in comparison with the glories that will be to be revealed in heaven, these are light, momentary afflictions. It's worth it, he's telling us. Carry on in the faith. So let me wrap up with this. As the Messiah, Jesus came to suffer and die. And he calls his disciples to do the same, which means if you're in Christ, right, he is calling you not to live for yourself, not to build your own kingdom, but to surrender yourself to him. Surrender yourself to him in unconditional obedience. Christ's call is the summons to die to ourselves. And to embrace that call is to say that my life is no longer my own. I belong to him. So brothers and sisters, ask yourself this morning, where do you need to repent? What sin are you holding on to? What area of your life do you need to surrender to Christ? Right? What's holding you back from following him unconditionally, obediently, and fearfully? It's a challenging call, but it's a true call. There's a self to deny, a cross to bear, and a world to forsake. But Christ promises us, he promises us that he will empower us by his Spirit. And he promises to give us the very grace we need to live this kind of life. And his promise is this: if we share his sufferings now, we will share one day in his glory. If we share in his humiliation now, we will one day share in his exaltation. And if we share in his death now, we will one day share in his resurrection life. Brothers and sisters, let's bear this cross together. Because at the end of the line, he promises there's a crown waiting for us. And that crown is greater than the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning, a hard word. Oh, Father, give us the grace. Give us your Spirit. Enable us to live this life freely and unconditionally. Father, whatever it is that's holding us back, whatever sin we're harboring, whatever desires we have that would prevent us from following after you, Father, I pray that you would take those desires away. Give us that freedom in Christ to follow faithfully, boldly, and obediently. And we give you all praise and glory for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.